how you speak and how you pray, isn't that presumption?
I thought a second and I said,
why, yes it is. I presume that what God has said is what he said, and that he meant what he said when he said it. And anything else is not faith. My brother referred to Malachi 3 and verse 10. And the last part of the verse says, prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, and there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sake. Someone mentioned that there are felt needs. I dare say every single heart in this room has some need or another, felt or otherwise, felt or unfelt, known or unknown. Our Lord, our God, our Savior, he knows. We have that scripture in James that says, you have not because you ask not, or you ask amiss. Father, we just look to thee. We have lifted our voice up to thee and asked for help. We've asked that thy spirit would have free rein and direction. And we ask now for us here in this room that you would pour out a blessing and open the windows of heaven so that needs known and unknown, felt and unfelt, might be met. And that when we leave this place and go from this place, that you leave us here through this weekend, that we might leave changed and transformed in our hearts and minds. And that these things that are brought before us by thy Spirit in these meetings might stick. Lord Jesus, we ask it, presuming you meant what you said in your word. In thy name, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Brethren's consideration, 1 Peter chapter 4. And I'll say why I am suggesting this. We know that Peter was the apostle to the Jews, the apostle who himself had failed rather signally in denying the Lord. And the Lord committed to him the shepherding of his sheep. He knew that one who had himself failed would be perhaps fitted, even more than others perhaps, to be a help to the sheep. But also we find in Peter's ministry what perhaps brings before us the house of God. And the aspect of the house of God among believers brings before us responsibility in our walk. And yet there is wonderful encouragement in all of that, because if there is a pathway of difficulty, a pathway of suffering, a pathway that involves giving up down here, and that was particularly difficult for the Jews who had been, if we could say the word kindly, programmed to expect earthly blessing, yet God brings before them the wonderful joy of heavenly blessing and everything that lay ahead of them after this life was over. What would my brethren think of that? Is there a reader among us?
First Peter, chapter 4, for as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that had suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have walked the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, reveling, banqueting, and abominable idolatry, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them with the same excess of rotten, speaking evil of you. Who shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? But for this cause is the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober, and watch unto prayer, and above all things have fervent love among yourselves. For love shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator.
As we remarked a few moments ago, this chapter is a serious one and brings before us the suffering that is part of being a believer. And we find Peter does not shy away from bringing before the believers to whom he was writing that was part of the Christian pathway. It wasn't something that could be avoided. But on the other hand, what rejoicing there would be in that path. We might summarize this chapter by saying it's the flesh suffering, but the spirit rejoicing. And that's a wonderful thing. And as we said also, Peter does bring before us ministry concerning the house of God. And so there is a behavior, there is a walk that is proper and characteristic of those who are in the house of God, and the Lord looks for that in you and in me. And on the other hand, there is the prospect of coming glory, which in Peter's ministry, salvation is looked upon as that which we get at the end of the pathway. That is the full enjoyment, the full realization of it, when we get our glorified bodies, when we're both with and like Christ. And so this chapter is very, very practical, I suggest. It brings before us, for example, that what we read in verse 7, that the end of all things is at hand. And so there is a sobriety, a character of soberness, doesn't mean long faces, but a character of realizing the seriousness of the days in which we live and being willing to suffer for Christ, but on the other hand, the rejoicing in all that He has given us and in that blessed hope that He has set before us.
Peter is preparing the saints for a path of suffering because the very nature of Christianity is that we're going against the grain.
Yes.
This world hates Christianity, hates the name of Christ. If we stand for Christ and we live for Christ, there is naturally going to result suffering. And so he takes up various aspects of suffering that the believer must be prepared to accept in taking the Christian testimony. In chapter 2, he speaks of what is normal to Christianity is well-doing. But he shows there that we're going to suffer for that. That's chapter 2, verse 20. The latter part of that 20th verse, it says that when ye do well and suffer for it and take it patiently, this is acceptable to God. And so, as I say, the Christian path is one of doing well, but we must be prepared that there is going to be suffering connected with it. Then in chapter 3 and verse 14, he speaks suffering again. But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. So the Christian path is also one of practical righteousness. But we must be prepared in our minds that to act in practical righteousness, there's going to be suffering. And then in our chapter, verse 1, for as much then as Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And so the Christian pathway is also one that refuses the flesh. But to do that, there's going to be, again, suffering in a different way. And then in the 5th chapter, in verse 10, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after ye have suffered a little while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And so here we have the Christian path. This should be marked by a standing steadfast in what we have been given as far as the truth is concerned. But then again, there's going to be suffering that's going to result from that. But God will use it to perfect the believer and to work his graces into him to the praise of his own glory. And so you can see that the theme throughout the epistle is to establish the believer in the mindset, right at the very outset of the Christian path, that it's living the Christian path is one of accepting a path of suffering that goes with it. I should have read the end of chapter, in chapter 4 and verse 14. Excuse me, there's one more there. 4:14. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth on you. And on their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. And in verse 16, if any man suffer for being a Christian. So again, you have suffering there.
Verse 17 of this chapter is kind of a key verse to this whole epistle. I think it helps to see it. The government of God in the house of God. And 2 Peter, it's more the government of God in this world. And what's going to result in the destruction of this present order of things and the establishment of things according to God in what is called the day of God. But if you can get a hold of that, verse 17, time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them which that obey not the gospel of God? It's helpful to think of a book like Revelation, which is really a book of judgment. God is a God of judgment, but before you get the judgment of this world in the book of Revelation, starts really in chapter 6 on, you have the Lord Jesus as a judge standing in the midst, or walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, and observing in the seven churches, which are representative of the Christian testimony through the ages. He's in our midst, brethren. He's watching. He's measuring. And we can look like we're all right on the surface, but He sees right straight through us. And so He's working in our midst. And He's dealing with us because the time is getting close when He's going to take up the judgment of this world. But before He deals with the judgment of this world, He's going to judge in His house. And that's what's happening. The trials, the problems, everywhere you go, it's notable that the Lord is dealing with us, dear brethren. Might be that He uses different circumstances, but judgment has begun at the house of God, at us.
In 1 Peter chapter 2, we have a model then for how we ought to suffer, how we ought to endure suffering. Because it says in verse 21, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example," or the French translation uses the word model, "leaving us a model, a perfect model, that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. For when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not." So there's a right way to suffer, and there's a wrong way to suffer. And he presents to us a perfect pattern, a perfect model for how we ought to endure, how this world treats those that live for Christ and that reflect Christ in their walk.
So in the first verse of our chapter, we have Christ presented as the supreme example of this, don't we? Of course, we know, referring to what our brother Bob brought before us, that he never had to suffer. We say it with all reverence, because there was anything in his life that was contrary to the will of the Father, or anything in his walk that was untoward. But he suffered in doing the will of God, and that was right from the beginning. When he was tempted in the wilderness, and the devil said, "If you be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread." And the Lord, we might say, said, "Well, until I have a command of the Father, I won't do that." Was he suffering? I don't believe the Lord used any miraculous powers to sustain himself when he was without food for those 40 days. And you can imagine, if we could say it, how a relatively young man would feel under those circumstances. He suffered in the flesh. And so it is for you and for me. There is suffering involved in refusing that which is not the will of God. And sometimes it may even be in things that are not wrong in themselves. But if I am going to cease from sin, because sin is really doing my own will. And so, yes, we can say, I suffer in the flesh. For example, if I'm hungry and I'm tempted to steal and I don't steal in order to satisfy my hunger, I suffer in the flesh and I cease from sin. But in another sense, I can suffer in the flesh from not doing my own will, but simply saying, I am here, as the Lord Jesus was, to do the will of God. It's a wonderful pathway, but it's not an easy one. And the world of today would say, put yourself first, gratify yourself, and then if there's anything left over, look after someone else. But the Lord Jesus said, first of all, the will of God, then the good and blessing of others, and never mind about myself. Well, it's a wonderful path to follow, and we're to arm ourselves with that same mind, aren't we? But it's not an easy path, and it will involve suffering in many different spheres of our lives if we follow it. Our dear believers in other lands, of course, in some cases are suffering the physical persecution that comes from standing firm for Christ. They will not sin in denying him. They will not sin in compromising. But I believe in these lands where we don't suffer in that way, yet there still will be real suffering if we seek a path that is characterized by the will of God instead of our own will.
The subtle thing in our culture is that, like you say, it's self-gratification. It's a current of things that is very strong. The whole system of life in this country is based on that. And to not go along with it is going to involve, like you say, suffering, not suffering of persecution exactly, but the suffering of denying ourselves. That's what you've got to do if you follow Christ. Anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Why do you have to deny yourself? You got lots of money in your pocket, don't you? And there's nothing wrong with go ahead and buying it and doing it. Well, are you doing it for your own gratification? Or are you doing it for the will of God? That's the real challenge that's before us. Arm yourselves with that same mind means don't live a life of self-gratification. It's empty. That's what really impresses me to travel from country to country to see how empty so many people in this country are because they live a life of self-gratification. That is not Christianity. You want to live a life of fulfillment, don't live that way. I remember meeting up with a brother in South America who had given way to sin in his life. And he said to me when I met him, he said, "You don't know how much I suffered all those years, and I just couldn't take it anymore." I said, "Yes, all those years you suffered and you didn't sin, but now you've ceased to suffer and you're sinning." So it's a challenge to us. Don't get the idea that just because we live in a land of freedom where you have your personal rights, that following the Lord Jesus is going to be easy. It's not.
Christ is an example for us here in his suffering. We read elsewhere in the scripture that he suffered to put our sins away, but the thought here is that he would rather suffer than to disobey. And that is the example for us. But scripture is very careful to guard that he had no sin nature in him like we do. And you'll see that in more accurate and more critical translations such as Dan Darby's. When it says the flesh there in verse 1, the article "the" should not be there. It should read, "he suffered for us in flesh." That is, when he was a man, here upon this earth. The article "the" before flesh, usually in the New Testament, and almost always, if not always, in Paul's writings, denotes something completely different. And that is, of course, the fallen sin nature in the believer, which the Lord didn't have. And so it's very significant here that the article is left off. He suffered for us in flesh. And we're to arm ourselves likewise with that same mind. And the path of the Christian is one of self-denial. And I'm afraid in this land in which we live, we don't know much about it. Because the whole drift of life in North America is to let the flesh go and do what it wants. But that's not normal Christianity.
The word used for mind here is intent or attitude. And we often need an attitude adjustment, don't we? And conferences are wonderful for that. We get our mind, our intents, our attitudes set by the things in this scene around us. So we might ask ourselves that question, what's our intent? What's our objective in life? Because that's going to control the way that you live and behave.
Our Christian liberty is not for gratification, but for glorification. We're here to glorify the Lord, not to please ourselves and do things that the flesh wants.
That is suffering, and we deny those things that really appeal to us and those things that we really would like to do, but we have to realize that we're new creatures in Christ Jesus, and we don't lust after the flesh, and so there's going to be that suffering for the name of Christ because we're denying ourselves of something that the old nature would really, really enjoy and partake of. So there is a cost to go on in a path of rejection for the name of Christ. And to be honest with you, brethren, there are many things that we enjoy to do and like to do. There are hobbies, there are things that really turn us on, as they say. But that's when we really suffer. And am I really wanting to do what He would like us to do and desire that we do? And then we have to take a look at it and say, I'm going to let that old man suffer. And I'm going to do those things to please the Father. So it is a real trial. And for the younger ones, there's everything in view that really appeals to us. The technology today is taking over. But if we deny something of one of those things, it takes us away from the enjoyment of Christ, then we're going in the wrong direction. And so, older or younger, there are things in various stages of our life, we're going to find out that Satan is going to put something in our way to take us away from the things of God and the things of Christ. And so there's going to be a sacrifice that we're going to have to be made in our own lives. And what are we going to do with it? And are we going to please that we love and desire in the flesh? Or are we going to feed that new nature and build us up in His most holy faith? So I can speak for myself as a younger one, and as I get older, there are still things in my life, even as I grow older. There are still those things that Satan will test us and try us about. He's not going to let us go. He doesn't want us to let us go. So we have to look to Him to guard us and keep us from those things that are not profitable as to the saint of God. And so we do suffer, young and old. We're going to suffer. There's a price to be paid for it. And so, do we want to please our blessed Lord? Yes. Well, there are many things. On a prayer meeting night, there will be something on a reading meeting night. There might be something on the weekend that we deny ourselves from remembering the Lord in His death. And so these things bring us, and they're testing us. They're testing us. And so what we do for Christ is going to last.
We need to be clear, too, that in speaking of all this, we're not talking about a monastic asceticism or something like that that, in actual fact, glorifies itself by denying oneself the necessities of life and afflicting the body in such a way that everyone can see it. The Lord Jesus spoke very clearly about that, how that the scribes and Pharisees, when they fasted, they made sure that everyone else knew about it. No, that's not true Christianity. But if Christ is before us, I will use what the Lord has given me. I'm sure that in a short while after this meeting, there will be a meal provided for us. And I don't think we need to be apologetic or defensive about enjoying it, because God says, or Paul says in Timothy, that he's given us all things richly to enjoy. The whole point is it an end in itself, or is it simply a means to an end? If it's a means to an end, I will eat good food, I will look after myself, I won't necessarily let my house run down so that it's falling down around my ears so that everybody sees how much I'm giving up for Christ and things like that. But it will be evident that my object in life is not self, but Christ. And that's what it means here, doesn't it? The rest of his time, not to the lusts of men in verse 2, but to the will of God. And God has a will for each one of us. It's not just for a few. There is a specific will for each one of us, which I believe he will make clear to us if we really are before him. How long is the rest of our time? We don't know, do we? The Lord may come today. Something may happen to us today to cut short our time. But whatever is left, the Lord says, and Peter says, by inspiration, it should be lived for the will of God.
Verses 2 and 3 of our chapter show us that the believer's life, every believer's life, is divided into two parts. There is the time past, and there is the rest of his time. We can't do anything about the time past. If we've given way to the lust of the flesh and our own will in our lives in some way, last year and the year before or whatever, even up to this very hour, we can't do anything about that. It is time past. Very solemn, really, when you think of it. But we can do something about the rest of our time. And that's the other part of our life that Peter is addressing here. What are we going to do for the rest of our time? Are we going to continue to live according to our own wills, which is only making us unhappy anyway? Or are we going to do it to the will of God, verse 2 tells us? There is where real joy is found, and satisfaction and fulfillment in life. And so the life, every Christian's life has two parts. The time past and the rest of our time.
There is a similarity here with our verses 2 and 3 with that found in 2 Corinthians 5 and verses 15 and 16. Someone could give us some thoughts. If there is a similarity of thought here.
Exactly. We have the two parts of a Christian life again in verse 15. We can live our lives in two ways, that verse tells us. We're talking about 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15. And he that died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. There's two ways in which we can live our Christian life. One is unto ourselves, and the other is unto him. And the choice is ours.
The motive there is that he died for us. I'm thinking of the motive here. He suffered while he was here. He lived for God, his Father. But in the last verse of the preceding chapter, we see where he is and what authority he has. So we might want to ask ourselves, who's in charge here? What is this all about? What can we make as we look around and we look within and see how things function? Where does it all end? What really is our world view? We're here as believers. What do we believe? God has exalted his Son, exalted him above all authority, given him authority and power, everything subject to him. But it's not manifest yet here in this world. But we know that it will be manifest.
there are two wills that are exposed here. The Spirit of God speaks of two wills, and one is the will of God, and the other is the will of the Gentiles. And they're diametrically opposed. One wants the things of eternity, the heavenly things, wants what God wants, the will of God. But the will of the Gentiles wants everything that has to do with the earth and what we can see, what appeals to the senses. And so they're opposed. And the only path of fruitfulness is to desire and honestly desire the will of God. Mr. Kelly made the comment that except for the will of God, all would be lost in this present age, in this present world. All, except for the will of God.
So some of these things are very practical for us, and those things that are listed at the end of verse 3, Peter says, this is what characterizes the will of the Gentiles. Not that Israel wasn't capable of those things. We know that God's word tells us that when they corrupted themselves, they did worse than the nations around them that God drove out before them. But in a measure, through being God's chosen people, they perhaps, at least some of them, had been kept from some of this. And no doubt there were those who had sought in their way to live in a godly way for the Lord. And they looked perhaps on the Gentile world of that day, the Roman world, which at this point was at its height and characterized by just what we have here. Anyone who has studied history knows that. But it is the natural heart of man. And what is man seeking to do with all those things? On the one hand, to drown the sorrows out that this world brings in, that sin has brought in, and on the other hand, to enjoy himself as much as possible in a world that is characterized by sin, but leaving God out. And so man says, I know I had a nurse at the hospital where I used to work say this to me. She said, we're not here for a long time, but we're here just to have a good time. And that was her philosophy of life. But the believer can fall into this. The believer can be led to think that somehow getting into alcohol and getting into the kinds of revelings and partying and all this sort of thing, this is really life. This is really fun. And it is for a while. It is for a short while. There is pleasure in sin for a season. But it doesn't last. As a brother back home said one time, he said, when you do some of that sort of thing, and he had done a bit of it in his past, he said, you never feel good about it afterward. It never leaves a good feeling with you that lasts any time. No, you never feel good about it. Nor does the believer. Because with the unbeliever, there's always the intense longing that is unfulfilled. And with the believer, there is a conscience that says, you're doing your own will instead of the will of God. And so Peter is very specific here, isn't he? Because there's a reproach connected with doing the will of God. Others, and maybe even other Christians, will say, why don't you do it? And there's a reproach, as it says in verse 4, when you and I are not willing to run with them to the same excess of riot. Or if you don't, in that sense, carry on with all of the things they're doing, at least come with us. At least lend your sanction to it by your presence. But the believer has something better. It's not that he takes a position of being better than anyone else. He says, I have something better. I shouldn't tell a personal story, but I well remember when my daughter was growing up, one of her teachers used to lay it onto her, and she was still in the later years of public school. And why didn't she come to some of the parties and get-togethers they had? Why didn't she go along with things? One time we had a small Bible conference in our area, and she said, well, I'd like to invite you to come to the gospel meeting, And you please stay for the hymn sing afterward with the young people. You're warmly invited. And he came to the gospel meeting, came to the hymn sing afterward. And you know his remark after that hymn sing when he saw the young people having such fun? What, doing what? Drinking and partying and carrying on in a sinful way? No, enjoying the things of the Lord, talking around, enjoying refreshments afterward. He came to my daughter and he said, well, he said, I can see why you don't care for anything we've got to offer, he said. This sure is a lot better. And he wasn't a believer, but he could see there was a joy there. There was something there that he said, we can't equal this. That's what these verses are bringing before us. But it doesn't mean that we have to go to a conference every time to enjoy it, does it? Maybe we're in a small assembly. Maybe we don't have the fellowship and all of the get-togethers as much as we'd like. Some of our brethren in other parts of the world, they almost never get what we have to enjoy together. But Christ makes it up for them, doesn't he?
There's another reason, too, here, Bill, I suggest that I certainly enjoy that which you mentioned, but the solemnity of the days in which we live goes on to say in verse 5, we shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the quick, the living, and the dead. To think just where we are in this world's history, to realize that the day in which we live, this age of grace, is just about over. When you read the book of Revelation and the book of Isaiah and some of those other prophets and see the awfulness, the abject awfulness of what's coming on this world, can you and I live lightly and do that? It isn't consistent. There needs to be a seriousness about our lives. Like you say, it doesn't have to be without joy, but like it says in verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Sober means with your wits about you. Don't let anything dull it. Be in recognition of the fact that we are living right on the edge of the worst judgment that will ever fall on this world. How should that make us when we reflect on that? Oh, the sobriety, the solemnity of the day in which we live. Oh, Lord, help us, dear brother, not to lose that focus.
Bill, I remember something your father-in-law said one time. He overheard two young people talking. A young man was introducing himself to this young sister, and he wanted her to go to some function that the young people were going to have, and she said, well, I'm going to pray about it. And he said, no, don't pray about it, because I know if you did, you wouldn't go. And that was two believers connected with, I don't know if they were gathered, but they were connected to the assembly. No, don't pray about it, because I know if you prayed about it, you wouldn't go. How important it is, isn't it, to have that clear conscience before the Lord.
I should make it clear that incident did not concern some, shall we say, young people's get-together that had been arranged as for believers and for the Lord's glory. They were going somewhere to enjoy some worldly pleasures. So just so we have that clear, it wasn't that he was saying don't go to something that has been arranged for the young people in order to encourage and be a help to them.
That's a helpful refresh.
Motives are very important. We've looked at some. The Lord is in charge, that's one. He suffered for us in his life here, that's one. He suffered for us on the cross, that's one. All these things should constrain us. Sin has its consequences, that should constrain us. Godliness is profitable. not only for the life that now is, but as well later. Godliness is profitable. Sin can have a very damaging effect on relationships. Those are important to us. They can have a very damaging effect on our health. That's important to us. Sin has its consequences. Pass the time of our sojourning here in fear, it says. We don't want to lose the objective side that there are reasons for these things, and they're laid out for us very clearly in the scriptures. And the issue of prayer that was just mentioned, even in all of these other things, we're not sufficient for these things. But the little anecdote that was just told, she would pray about it. And if we hesitate or plunge ahead without prayer, we're going to fall into some things that will have its consequences. Prayer is the strength, it's the approach to the throne of God where the high priest is. And that's how we're sustained, not in our own strength.
The other side of that is there are things that we're told to do, or not to do, rather. I just used Leviticus 19 to illustrate what I mean. That chapter, if you were to read it, it tells the children of Israel various things that they should not do. And you count for your own exercise the number of times it says, I am Jehovah your God. The chapter begins by saying, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And incidentally, that's the verse that's quoted in this epistle of Peter. He says in the first chapter, be as he which has called you is holy, but as he which has called you is holy, so be holy in all manner of conversation. So we need to keep in mind that there are things that God has said that are inappropriate because he has said it. The world is going to tell you exactly the opposite. It's going to tell you, what's the objection to behaving in this particular way? Well, what's wrong with that? And if you reason through it and follow the world with this reasoning, you're going to arrive at the same conclusion that they do. There's nothing wrong with it. But God has said. Now, there are reasons and consequences being pointed out, but sometimes they aren't evident for years in our life. But we have one who has made us, who understands the way that people work and the relationships. And so there are the negative sides of things that may appear ultimately in your life. But just remember, there are things that God has told us not to do simply because he is God and he is holy. One other point I want to make is in Regina, a sister said to me, it's becoming the attitude that as long as the young people do it together, it is okay. Just be careful of that. Just because you arrange an activity with a group of other young people, it doesn't necessarily make that activity okay. Depends on what the activity is.
Before we leave this conversation about young people and college, I want to relate this, and I hope it's helpful. I don't mean it to be amusing, but this was recently said in Minneapolis. I have a granddaughter that goes to the University of Minnesota. She's in second year dentistry, a lovely young lady, and I believe the Lord's. I have a grandson who goes to college in Minneapolis, one of the colleges there. And his purpose is to be a sports medicine guy and therapy, sports therapy, and I'm not sure of his salvation, which grieves me greatly, but this was said in jest about some college students were talking, and they were underclassmen, and they were older classmen, senior classmen, and one of the young people said, well, I know I've got a responsibility to go to class. There's a big test tomorrow, but it's Friday night and I want to go to this big party. I'm struggling with which to do. Well, unfortunately, the older classman, who should have been a good role model or an example, said, oh, by all means, don't worry about the test tomorrow. Go to the party. You can always make up a test, but you can't make up a party. That was the advice that was given. Well, what a shame. Now, these people probably were not Christian young people. I don't know that, but there may be college people in this room, and there may be those who plan to go to college, but I beg of you, be careful who you associate with and what you associate with, because Satan has his claws out there. He can offer up more enticements and glitter and goodies to distract you from studying, for one thing, but also to distract you in how you've been raised and taught by Christian parents in a Christian home. You don't get to just throw that all away because you're away from home and mom and dad and wow, I'm gonna try this. I beg you not to before the Lord.
Well, as we mentioned, the Lord draws out our hearts by a sense of His love. That's what we get in the beginning of this chapter and also in 2 Corinthians 5. But He touches our consciences, as Bob was saying, by a sense of the solemnity of the day in which we live. And both ought to have a serious effect on us, shouldn't they? I know I've talked to young men in college when I was going there, and sometimes they would be facing this kind of dilemma. But I've heard some of them say, but my parents really sacrificed in order to make it possible for me to go to college, and they are working hard in order to pay for me to go here. I have a heart that wants to do the best I can rather than disappoint them. And so there are different things in a natural sense, but the Lord uses both of those, one to exercise our hearts and one to draw our hearts out in an appreciation of His love and all He has done for us. And then to recognize not only what concerns myself, but a responsibility to others. Because as Bob was bringing out, God is going to judge the living and the dead. And why are we in this world? Are we here just to live a good, morally upright life and then go to heaven at the end? That's wonderful, but that's only a half story, isn't it? We're here to be living witnesses of the grace that sought and found us. We're here to be a testimony to this world. Not that we should look out to be a testimony, but we should be following Christ, and we will be a testimony. But we are not here just to say, well, now that I'm saved, I'll just live a good, morally upright life, and at the end I'll go to heaven. No, there is much, much more than that in real Christianity, isn't there?
I was wondering, as in Ephesians chapter 5, there's two or three verses, and I'm wondering if this would tie in with what we've been talking about. First, the first verse, it says, be therefore followers of God as dear children. And then we go on down to verse 14, and I'll read it in Galatians. Wherefore he says, wake up, thou that sleepest, and arise up from among the dead, and Christ shall shine upon thee. See therefore how you walk carefully, not as unwise, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil, and so forth. I was wondering if that would tie in here. What a word of a warning to us. We need to wake up, don't we? We may be sleeping Christians, you know, and I speak personally just to myself. I don't speak to others. I need to wake up. The Lord's coming is so very near, and am I redeeming that time for the Lord, or am I doing it for myself? Am I living for myself, or am I living for the Lord? It says, wake up and see that thou walk carefully. Oh, how I need that in my life. And sometimes we forget that, don't we? Satan is so busy to lull us to sleep and to get us occupied with other things. But what's done for Christ is going to last. Everything else is going to be burned up. Are we living for Christ or are we living for self? That's something to speak to my own soul.
The secret is to fall in love with him all over again. So, several times someone has mentioned attitude. When love is the attitude of the heart towards the Lord Jesus Christ or towards another person, if it's difficult to operate in that relationship with someone, when love's there, it makes it not so difficult. I was reacquainting myself with the story of James J. Braddock, the boxer from days gone by. During the Depression, he became well known. He was a devout Catholic. He may have even been a believer, but during the Depression, he had become a boxer of renown and had made some money, but he lost everything in the stock market. He was down to living in a basement tenement with his children, and he and his wife had very little. They even turned the power off. And he tried to get work. Sometimes he'd go to the soup lines and food lines, and there would be nothing there. And he'd get work at the dock sometimes. He had been injured and wasn't able to box anymore. They'd taken away his boxing license, and he was down, way down. And then his old manager came to him one day after he'd been going through the Depression and through these things, and he said, they're going to give you your license back for one fight. He said, the number one heavyweight champion contender for the heavyweight championship has been injured, and they need somebody to box the guy that's supposed to be in the undercard. And it's tomorrow. No one else will take it because this is a powerful man, and there's no time. He says, I'm not really doing you a favor, but I thought you'd want to know. And he jumped at the chance to take it. And when the news people were interviewing him, he said, you're an old man. Why are you doing this? You're likely to be injured. You're likely to be hurt. He says, what are you doing it for? He said, milk. He said, my children, my wife. And it was the love of his heart for his family that took him as an older man into the ring and fight again. And he was able to get a little bit of money to help his family, but love was in his heart. The story continues later. He won that fight, and he won a few more. He was brought up to face Max Baer, who was one of the most powerful and strong heavyweight champions in boxing had ever known. And this man had killed people in the ring. And here's this smaller, older man, really a light heavyweight. And he was going to box him. And again, the news people are interviewing them. This Max Baer is a handsome, powerful, strong man. And he's enjoying the wine, the women, and the song. Everywhere he went, he wore furs, and he always had several women with him. So his motive was the fame and the glory of this. Once again, James J. Braddock is asked, why would you step in the ring with this man? You're likely to be killed. Once again, it was my children, my wife. I love them. And I'm doing it for that. And I was thinking about that as we had this conversation about suffering. You know, you can draw back from things that might be painful if you look at them themselves. But even in a natural way, even in secular things, people will admire those who press ahead because they love their families or they love people or they sacrifice something. They endure pain or suffering because the motive in their heart is for someone else, and they're able to go forward with it because they do despise the pain. They despise what might come. Recently I read of a young soldier in Iraq who was with his troops and several men about, and he was from where I live in Florida, and a grenade came into where they were, and quickly he put his helmet over the grenade and he threw his body on top of it. And he gave his life for the men around there. And these young men were going to the funeral and talking about how this man had suffered and given his life for them. And it sounded like he might have been even a believer from what they said. But they said he was that way in life, that he thought of others first, he put them first. And He didn't give it a second thought because the attitude of his heart was right and his job and what he was doing there, he leapt upon that and saved the life of his friend. It's true with the believer. If we are walking with our hearts in love with Christ, if we know what Galatians 2:20 means, to live a life, yet not I, but Christ, it doesn't seem all that difficult to face difficulties. Some of the pain doesn't seem all that painful when you face it, because you're not occupied with that. You're occupied with someone that you love. And your love grows when that there's greater love that comes back. I don't know how many times I've heard in conferences all my life how that if you want to grow in your love towards the Lord Jesus, occupy yourself with his love for you. You know, we can talk about, and maybe as a teenager I heard many times similar things about what we should be doing in the manner of life. You can approach that with religious self too. You can begin to do what seems to be the right thing to do and begin to not do the things that you shouldn't do in a kind of a religious self. And that will end in failure as well. Until we graduate from God's school that I call the wretched man school, that's what we'll keep doing. We'll keep returning to that. But we need to, if we drift, if we grow cold, or if we're like the Ephesian church in Revelation, where we've left our first love, we need to fall in love with him all over again. A lot of these things just take to just fall into place. You don't even have to give them a second thought. When your object, and you want to do that which pleases him. If you've ever watched a Little League game or some game where children are playing and you'll see a little boy or a little girl do something, kick the ball or make a score, they look back where dad's sitting on the bench. They look back to see, did daddy see that? Is daddy pleased? If our thoughts are like that, we would look to our Savior. Is he pleased with what I'm about to do? It takes the pain and the suffering out of some of the difficult choices and removes it because we're occupied with him and that he's pleased with me. And that's enough to do it for that reason.
That's Ephesians 5 and verse 2. And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for an offering and a sacrifice of God for a sweet-smelling savor. So like you said, if we're in love with Christ, if he's our object, we can please him, and the hurt is gone. And it's honor and glory to his blessed name, and it makes us rejoice and gives us the strength and the courage to go on because of all he's done for us.
You know, the difficulties that surrounded what my wife has been through in the last year with facing cancer, somebody said to me, boy, that's really put a lot on you, what you had to do, and that must have been really tough. No, it wasn't. I love this woman with all my heart and soul. Why would that be tough? Because I love her. If we love the Lord Jesus like that, it's not difficult. You know, and that's where he is. Just fall in love with him all over again. And a lot of these things will fall into place.
Can we sing number 288? O thou who mercy far seeing all we will say, and in thy people thou indeed hast made the Lord pray. Bless for our happiness, O God, on us while here below, by virtue of Christ's death and blood, thy riches bless us all. Hymn number 288.
Oh, thou whose mercies far exceed all we can do or say.
Thank you. Now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Submit ourselves to him.